So this is Jacob. This is the little one that you all have been praying for so much. We thank you for those prayers. If you are new or don't know what in the world we're talking about, Jacob was born with a critical heart defect and is going to have open heart surgery in about a month and a half from now. But we've got great reports from the doctor so far, and you can see he's doing good. He's a little chunk. He's starting to smile. There we go. So anyway, you wanted to say hello this morning. So good morning. All right, back to mama. All right, you all may be seated. Our scripture reading today comes from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away and will no longer worship idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. This is the word of the Lord. So I want to start this morning by sharing a little bit of a story of one of the most famous theologians in church history. It's a guy by the name of Augustine. He's so famous that he even has a city in Florida named after him. Yeah, Saint Augustine himself. So we know him today as being a saint, but that wasn't how his life started off. When he was born over 1,600 years ago, he was raised by a mother who was a Christian, but he quickly went astray and followed his own path. He ran from God during his early life. He chased pleasure and status. He lived for himself. At the end of his life, after he became a Christian, he wrote a long and detailed book called Confessions. And in that book, he carefully described all of the sins he ever committed, which is kind of stunning, right? Most of us are pretty uncomfortable with sharing our secrets, but Augustine wrote them all down in a book, and it's been continuously published for 1,600 years. Wow, talk about some vulnerability. So the thing is, he went on, and after he was saved, he went on to be a prolific theological writer, a major influencer in faith and things like that. And scholars, they've looked, and we don't have everything that he wrote, but they estimate that after his conversion, he would write a lot about faith. And they estimate that between his conversion at 32 years old and his death at 75 years old, he averaged writing a 300-page book every year for 40 years. And like this guy made a just absolutely massive impact on Christian faith and how we think about things and how we view the world around us. So in his Confessions, he shares about how in his early ages, he kind of went off on his own and lived for himself. When he was 16 years old, he stole fruit from a neighbor's house. He said, "Not because I was hungry, but because I was thrilled by doing wrong." And that sounds funny, but that's kind of how we all treat sin, right? We don't do sin because we necessarily need the thing, but because there's a thrill in doing the wrong thing. He reflects on this with remorse, and he saw this as evidence of a deeply disordered heart. He said, "I became evil for no reason. I had no motive for my wickedness, except for wickedness itself." He went on in his wayward days, and he had a child with a woman outside of marriage, but then refused to marry the woman for fear it would hold back his career. As he began to realize his need for God, he famously had this prayer that he prayed, and this was it. He said, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." I think this is hilarious, because this is the most human prayer I've ever heard in my entire life, right? Like, we want a little bit of God in our lives, but not too much. Like, "Lord, make me holy, but not too holy." Like, I don't want to be weird or anything. Like, "Make me chaste, but not too chaste." Augustine was in love with the world, but this love of the world revealed a deep inner restlessness. It was an inner agony that he tried to fill in every way the world had to offer. In chapter 4 of the Confessions, he said, I was miserable at this point in my life. My soul was constantly in a tumult. At some point, we all wrestle with a sense of discontent. Sometimes we can ignore it. Some people rationalize it. But if we're honest, we all get to a point of misery. And we realize that our life cannot stay the same as what it is right now. What has been your moment of greatest sorrow? That moment of pain? That moment where your soul was just indescribably weary? And sometimes we tend to think that change in our life can make us better, right? Maybe if I go get a new job, or if I make some more money, or maybe if I find a new spouse or get a new career, these things will satisfy us. And while these things might make us feel amazing for approximately 5 minutes, the joy will always fade. Augustine famously wrote, "Our soul, our hearts, they are restless until they find their rest in God." Augustine was brilliant, but he was broken. He tried everything the world had to offer, and yet he was still restless. For years, he knew that the life he was called to do was meant that he was called to follow Jesus, but he resisted the change. He wanted the benefits of transformation. He wanted the joy and the peace and the hope that comes from it, but he wanted it without the cost of surrender. And if we're honest, most of us aren't so different. Augustine's breakthrough came in a moment of divine encounter. One day he was out walking through his garden and he was overwhelmed by conviction. And he sat and wept under a fig tree and he cried out to God. And in that moment it said, and he records that he heard a voice, a small voice whisper, and it said, "Take and read." And he picked up, there was a Bible there, he picked up the Bible, he randomly opened it up, and his eyes fell on Romans 13, which says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for your flesh." In that moment, the Spirit pierced his heart. This was not instant perfection, but it was the beginning of real transformation, where he realized that our calling in life is not to live for ourselves. We're called to live for Christ. So this began this journey of transformation. He was baptized a short time later, and he went on to be this amazing church leader. You know, deep and lasting change in our lives comes only after we stop fighting and start surrendering. And this surrender is not easy. It costs our pride. It costs our illusions of control. But the result is a transformed life that brings us closer to God. But if we're honest, we all have a tenuous relationship with change. We have changes we want to make. We have changes we need to make but don't know how. We have changes that happen to us in an ever-changing world. And so in this world of chaos and change, we kind of get lost sometimes. We get uncomfortable with change. But change is a necessary aspect of life. I like to categorize change that you want to make within your own life in two broad categories. You have personal improvement, right? When you say, "I want to change," maybe you're saying, "I want to lose a few pounds. I want to eat more vegetables." I don't know who would want to do that, but maybe they want to do that. They want to travel more, right? These are personal improvement goals that you can accomplish on your own, with your own willpower, on your own volition, right? But then there is a second category of personal change, which is the transformation of our souls, of our hearts, of our desires and affections. This is where we say, "I really want to be more kind in the world around us. I want to serve more. I want to act with compassion. When I'm driving down the road, I don't want anger and fury to be the first thing that I feel when someone cuts me off," right? These are deep changes of our hearts. And this kind of change we cannot accomplish on our own. We have to have the Lord's help. True transformation of our hearts is a gift from God that we cooperate with, that we live into, that we experience. The invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to change everything about our lives. Baptism is the start of this radical change, and it continues throughout our whole lives. I wonder what inward changes is God working on your heart today? Maybe he's increasing the capacity of your heart to love. Maybe he's increasing our willingness to take bold steps in faith, or increasing our sense of absolute God-given purpose. Maybe God is increasing your faith or transforming you by helping you overcome feelings of discouragement or anxiety or despair. Maybe God is transforming within you and allowing you to produce godly fruit, things like peace and hope and love and joy. When we are not where God wants us to be in life, he whispers to us through the Holy Spirit, through something called conviction. Have you ever heard of the word conviction? I hope so. Conviction is a restlessness that we aren't where we need to be, that we need to be transformed, that something needs to change. I had a mentor once who said, conviction is a kiss from God that feels like a kick in the pants. I think that's great, right? The reality is, conviction is a gift from God, but we don't always feel comfortable with that gift. Now, I want to make a really important distinction that there is a difference between conviction and shame. Shame is something that we all feel at different points of our lives when we're embarrassed, when we feel undone, when we feel exposed to someone, right? We feel shame. But there's a difference between shame and conviction. Shame makes us feel worthless and makes us want to hide. Right, the best example of this in Scripture is Adam and Eve in the garden, right? After they ate the fruit and betrayed what the Lord says, it said that they hid from God, right? Shame makes you want to hide. But conviction is a reconciling sensation. It's a reconciling movement from God. It's something that God allows us to have that calls us to come close. Shame pushes away. Conviction draws us in. God gives us a sense of conviction so that we are aware and we will begin pursuing transformation. Transformation is the main point of our scripture reading this morning from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. This scripture highlights two sins that oppose both our relationship with God and the work God wants to do in our lives. These two sins are idolatry and hard-heartedness. Idolatry seems like a foreign concept to our modern minds. And there are not many folks, you know, back in the Old Testament days when you were an idolater, you would go out into your backyard, you would cut down a tree and worship the pole, right? That was what we thought of idolatry. Or you'd make a little silver statue and begin worshiping the little silver statue. But idolatry is more than just that. Today, the idols that we worship are subtle. Anything can become an idol if it takes the place of God in your life. When something gets an inordinate amount of our time, our affection, our trust, if we put too much worth in a thing, it becomes an idol. When anything subverts the place it belongs, even things God designed to be blessings can become curses. Those things destroy our lives. So what does this mean? When we get a job, right, a job is meant to be a blessing. It's meant to give us a sense of purpose. It provides for our families. But when a quest for advancement or wealth or status causes us to sin, causes us to neglect our families or take advantage of someone or hurt someone along the way, the blessing, the job, becomes a curse. When retirement is meant to be a blessing where we relax a little bit, where we have a different mode of doing life, right? Retirement, when it devolves into a deep sense of purposelessness or loneliness or despair, something that was meant to be a blessing becomes a curse. When desire for physical pleasure becomes something that we pursue at all costs, something that God meant for a blessing becomes a curse. this can happen in almost everything in our life. Anything that we have, any created thing, can start to become more of a priority in our hearts and lives than it is meant to be. And it's whenever there's this disordering of priorities, this disordering of values, when that happens, it's like, okay, God is supposed to be number one, but when God starts falling down the list, these things that go above him are idols. And these things seal our destruction in some way, right? So, when we do what is right in our own eyes, rather than looking to God as our authority, we will always make the wrong choices. Our longings, our desires, our affections, unless they're grounded in God's will, those things will lead us astray. We must wrestle with the question of what will truly satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. And the answer to that question is only Jesus. Only Jesus. So idolatry is the first thing Ezekiel talks about. The second thing is hard-heartedness. Ezekiel says from the Lord, I will take out your stony, stubborn heart. I will give you a tender, responsive heart. Hard-heartedness has many symptoms. It is revealed through an attitude of self-reliance or rebellion against God's plan or a simple unwillingness to repent. It's one thing to acknowledge you have strayed from God's plan, and it's another thing entirely to start making the necessary corrections. Having a hard heart makes it difficult to hear God's correcting voice of conviction. Hard-heartedness always leads to more hard-heartedness. Throughout the scriptures, hard-heartedness, it's described as being a spiritual stubbornness. When I think of spiritual stubbornness, like I think of a toddler. Because toddlers, when they get something in their head, there is no changing their minds. They're going to clench their fists and kick and scream, and they're not going to change, right? And that's just because that's all they can focus on in the moment. And we tend to think of, well, children eventually outgrow that like kicking and screaming temper tantrum phase. I don't think we do. We may not outwardly kick and scream and throw a temper tantrum, but when we don't get our way, we have reactions in our hearts, and the temper tantrum looks different as we become adults. And we are called to not throw temper tantrums, not to get a hard heart, but to surrender these things. Surrender these things. So how do we get rid of an idol in our life? How do we get rid of a hard heart? Idols and hard hearts are not defeated simply by being removed, but you have to identify them and you have to replace them. And identifying them is a cooperation with the Holy Spirit, and replacing them, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, and we have to be willing to let go of those things. Change is possible. Even while standing on the banks of a river thousands of miles away from home, Ezekiel, when he received this message from God, he saw that healing and reconciliation was possible. Because God promised, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water. You will become clean. Now, this is a really cool thing because Ezekiel is here ministering to the people of Israel while they're in exile. This is 450 years before Jesus shows up. And here, before Jesus shows up, he is given a prophetic vision of sprinkling water. And this is an image of baptism. He says, I'm going to give you a way of overcoming your idols and your hard hearts, and it's going to be this sprinkling of water. It's going to be this work of baptism. When Jesus comes, he's going to baptize you. You're going to be filled with living water. Your hearts are going to be changed, not through your own efforts, but it's going to be this process that God does within you as you surrender your life to him. God's choice of water for baptism is incredibly intentional. I think sometimes we go through life and we kind of miss the importance of the symbols that we have in the church. It's like we think, yeah, we have communion, it's bread, it's wine, but like, why is it bread? Like, why did Jesus choose bread to be the symbol for his body? Why was wine chosen to be the symbol of his blood? Why did God choose water to be the thing that symbolized the initiation into the church? We kind of miss some of these questions, and it's important to think about that. Water is a symbol of God's blessing. If you have water, you are blessed. If you do not have water, you are cursed. There are a few things that water does. There are three that I'm going to highlight. Water satisfies, water nourishes, and water cleanses. Number one, satisfies. Water is absolutely essential to life. You can go over 40 days without food, and a lot of people have over the years. But a person can survive only 3 days without water. Now, if you were outside on a hot South Carolina day like today, that length of time that you could survive might go down. You might be able to last 1 day in South Carolina. I don't know. But when your body begins to crave water, nothing else satisfies it. In the same way, our soul craves the living water that comes from Jesus. This experience of spiritual longing is deep within us. And Jesus talks about this. He says, anyone who drinks worldly water will soon become thirsty again. But if you drink the water I give you, you will never thirst again. It becomes a fresh and bubbling spring within you. It gives you eternal life. Eternal life. The second thing water does is it nourishes. I remember as a child, I grew up in West Virginia, and the ground in West Virginia is mostly this brown clay. And when this brown clay becomes dry, if you've gone a while without rain, the ground literally begins cracking. I've got a picture of what this looks like, right? And so as the ground begins cracking, the plants begin withering. Lacking the Holy Spirit, when we don't have the living water in our hearts, it creates fissures and fractures in our soul. We become distorted and we search for relief. But again, relief only comes from God. This picture here, this is what happens to our hearts and our lives when we try to function without Jesus. Jesus wants to give us the living water. He wants it to become an ever-flowing spring, a well within our hearts so that we can go through this world and we don't just go like, all right, on Sunday morning, I go fill it up a little bit, but by Monday, I start cracking. By Tuesday, I'm almost out. By Wednesday, Lord, help us all. I'm a total wretch, right? We're not meant to go throughout life looking like this most of the time. Our lives, we're supposed to be nourished constantly. Last year, I planted my first garden in South Carolina, and within about 2 weeks, all of my tomato plants were dead. And I was going out and watering them every day, but I wasn't watering them enough. This year, we went through, and with help of a friend in the church, we installed some irrigation lines, and we put in this fancy drip irrigation, and it watered the plant significantly more. And this year, my tomato plants are producing bumper crops. The difference was the water. And it was more than just me standing there with a hose for 30 minutes. It was like constant dripping for like an hour a day, every day. It created beautiful plants. We need drip irrigation in our hearts, in our lives. That drip irrigation that constantly nourishes, constantly feeds, comes from the Holy Spirit. Comes from the Holy Spirit. The third thing that water does is water cleanses. Right now we're teaching our children, Ezra and Levi, to wash their hands. And it's amazing how quickly these little hands can get dirty, right? They literally are always sticky and gross. Like my child will come up to me and put his hands on my face and I'm just like, ugh, this is the worst. So we take him. I remember when we first taught Ezra how to wash his hands, he would wash his hands and pop out and say, clean as can be, right? And that was his thing. It was very cute. So water is what we use to clean dirty things. All of us are stained with sin, and we tend to get sticky souls, right? We go through life and our sins start coming out. And just as water washes away dirt from our hands, the Holy Spirit washes away our sins. Scripture says that sinful souls are washed and made as white as snow, clean as can be. We believe that through baptism, a person is united with Jesus, and now their soul can be satisfied, they are nourished, they are healed, they are cleansed. The sins are washed away, they are given new life. A life of change starts with baptism and continues throughout the life. So since we're talking so much about baptism, I wanted to go a step further and speak specifically into what we believe about baptism. And Bennett kind of set this up a little bit last week. This is a little bit of part two. So baptism, we believe that it is a sacrament. A sacrament is a big theological word that means it is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. It's something that we do outside, something physical, something that we can touch and taste and see and observe. It's an outward thing, but this outward thing is not merely a sign. It is an actual inward transformation. It's something that God is doing within us. And I realized that this might be a little confusing, so I had another illustration. I really, since I was a child, I loved maps and geography and globes. And so if you go into my office, I probably have three or four different globes around my office. Now, a globe tries its best to portray the realities of the world, but it is simply a representation of the world, right? It is not the literal world. There is a difference there. It is a sign, but not the thing. When we talk about sacraments, like communion and baptism, it is more than a sign. We believe that when we receive the bread and the wine, Jesus is not just symbolically around, but he's truly present in a mysterious way in those elements. We believe that baptism is not merely a sign of something. It's not simply, oh, I am looking and this is what it looks like to be renewed or reborn. Like, it's an actual encounter with God's grace. Jesus promises to meet us in the most intimate way possible in these moments. Sacraments infuse and enflesh the grace of God into things that we can actually touch, something we can experience. So baptism, what is the spiritual thing that is happening, right? It is a physical thing. We go down and we touch the water. But what is the spiritual thing inside us that changes? Well, there's another big theological word that I'm going to use to describe this. It's called regeneration. When we are baptized, we are regenerated. And this regeneration has five implications. Number one, when we are baptized, we are formally engrafted and incorporated into Christ's church. This is not merely joining the church as a member. This is an engrafting into the very body of Christ. The body of Christ consists of every single Christian who has ever lived across the past 2,000 years. When you talk about the church, the Big C church, this is what we're talking about. And baptism kind of seals our membership certificate into the body of Christ, united all Christians. The second thing is it is a public proclamation and a confirmation that God has forgiven the person's sins, something that was initiated upon repentance. While we believe that you are forgiven the moment you repent, right? When we talk about you being saved, your salvation moment happens when you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins and come into my heart. That's when you are saved. But baptism is the public confirmation of what God started at that moment. He brings you up to this moment and encounters you here. It's public proclamation and confirmation of those promises that start at salvation. The third thing is it is a public proclamation and a confirmation that God has adopted you as his child. And not only as a child, but as an heir. This is important because it has to do with how God sees you. When you are baptized, your identity as what it was, as being a lost child, is transformed into being a beloved child of God. God does not see you and your socioeconomic status, your gender, your culture, your ethnicity. Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? There is no longer slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And this transformation happens in baptism. And through this, we become an heir. And the inheritance we receive from God through baptism is everlasting life. Number four, baptism is a confirmation of the person's faith. It is a public statement to say, I am a Christian. I am following Jesus. And number five, when we are baptized, we believe that the grace, number one, let me start over. Every single person in the world has some degree of God's grace in their life. Theologians have called this different things over the years, sovereign grace, prevenient grace, whatever you want to call it. It is the grace of God that God distributes to every person. And he begins working in our lives, even from the moment of birth. And some people reject that grace and walk away from it, and some people respond to that grace. And when we are baptized, the grace of God that was introduced to us when we were born is augmented. It is increased. It is expanded to where it has makes a difference in our lives and transforms us and begins making us new. All right, five things that happen in baptism. Now, the reason I'm explaining all of this in such detail today is because we are having a river baptism this afternoon at 3:30. And by last count, we had 51 people signed up. Whoa, amazing. It's a testament not only to the work that God is doing broadly in the church, but it's a testament to what God is specifically doing in your lives. And some people that handle logistics might not like this, but I'm going to say that if you haven't signed up, just show up. It will print some extra certificates and we'll get you baptized in the water. You know, also, if you want to come watch, this is one of the most special things of the year. Come and watch. Admittedly, it's going to be so hot, we might have some spontaneous baptisms. You know, you just come down to the river to cool off. That's okay too. But the reality is, when we're baptized, and even if you were baptized as a baby, maybe you need to reawaken your heart a little bit with these recommitments, right? The new life that Jesus offers us is the only thing that can satisfy the restlessness of our hearts. It is the only thing that can nourish the dried and cracked parts of us. Jesus is the answer, and we meet Jesus. One of the ways he has told us you can meet me is through baptism. At baptism, it's a moment of encounter, a moment where heaven draws near, a moment where the Holy Spirit fills us. I would be mistaken if I did not take a moment to acknowledge that it's possible that not everyone here this morning has received this life-giving power of Christ. If that is you, don't let another moment go by without it. All it takes is a simple prayer, a cry of your heart saying, Lord, I need you in my life. I need you to come and heal me. Say that simple prayer this morning. Respond to the faith, and then come and talk to me. We'll talk about next steps. Fill out one of the Connect cards, and we'll talk about how to grow in your faith. But my prayer is that we all experience God's life-giving power this morning, and not only here, now, but through the rest of our lives. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us to refresh and renew us, Lord. We thank you for the goodness and your love. We thank you for the filling of us, Lord. You nourish us. You satisfy us. You give us the life-giving power of God right in our hearts. And so come, Lord Jesus, this morning and fill us up again. Renew us and strengthen us. I pray that you would bless all of those who are going down to the river today, that you would confirm them in the faith and strengthen them and help them to walk ever closer to you. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.